Exodus 17, we're going to be looking at Exodus 17, starting in verse 8 through the end of chapter 18. And again, this section is really highlighting, covering, recording, recounting to us the travel, the journey that Israel took between the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And it's not a section that gets a lot of attention, but it's a section where God is training Israel. God is preparing Israel. They're about to get to Mount Sinai, which is one of the high points in all of biblical history and all of redemptive history. This is one of the high points when they get to Mount Sinai, and so there is some preparation needed for it. Yeah, as a parent with young children, I am beginning to learn the need for training and preparation. Before we arrive at some place, sometimes it's helpful to rehearse. Okay, now where are we going? Okay, what kind of behavior is expected there? What kind of behavior will not be tolerated there by your parents or by others? And there's almost this helpfulness in preparation, training, specific training. We're headed to Target. No, you may not grab everything off every shelf and ask if you can have it. We are headed to the park. Yes, you may run around and shout and scream. That's fine. But you can't do that at Target and vice versa and things like that. So there's some preparation. There's some training that is needed for children in that way. And again, those are lessons I'm trying to learn as a young parent. But God is the perfect father, isn't he? And so before they get to Mount Sinai, there are some lessons that he wants his people to learn. He wants to prepare them. He wants to prepare them for what it means to be his people who receive his law. He wants to prepare them to be a people who respond to his commands. And for us, we have a lot that we can learn from this. We are not Israel. We are not the same as Israel, but there is certainly a lot of overlap as the people of God. As the people of God, we can learn from this preparation because we too have received the law, not written on stone tablets, but the law written on our hearts. They received the law after being redeemed from Egypt. We receive the Holy Spirit writing the law upon our hearts after being redeemed and born again. And so as we keep that in mind, I want you to learn from what God is teaching Israel and see what applies to us, what is helpful to us, what is relevant for us. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at three episodes where Israel was grumbling. I meant to make some joke about, let's get ready to grumble. Missed my chance, so. But they grumbled in three different times. They tested God, or God tested them. And this was to demonstrate to Israel that Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh is their healer. Yahweh will provide for them bread and manna. Yahweh will be with them. He was with them in the Exodus. He is with them still now. And now, before we get to Mount Sinai, there are three more lessons for God's people in the wilderness. And we'll run through these this morning. So the first lesson is this: trust the Lord who is sovereign over enemies. Israel needed to learn to trust the Lord. They needed to trust the Lord who is sovereign over enemies. Look with me at Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. I want you to understand the attack that happens here. In verse 8 it says, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim." Let me just pause here briefly. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, and his descendants were known as the Amalekites. And so the Amalekites came and fought with Israel at Rephidim, and this attack was unprovoked. This was unannounced. Israel had done nothing but just walk near them, and they set out to attack them. And interestingly, later on in Deuteronomy, so at the end of Moses' life, he's recounting what happened here, or rather the Lord is. And it says there in Deuteronomy 25, you just listen to this, Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 19, it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So you see, Amalek was heartless. They were attacking Israel unprovoked. They were attacking them when they were weary and faint. And they did not fear God. Now, given Israel's track record over the last couple chapters, when they didn't have food or water, given how they reacted in those situations, what would you expect their reaction to be here? Round 4 of grumbling. But amazingly, they didn't. They didn't grumble. They didn't complain. They didn't accuse. They didn't. Perhaps, we don't know for certain, but perhaps they were beginning. They were beginning to learn to trust in the Lord their God. So that was the attack that was happening. Now I want you to understand the deliverance. Look at chapter 17, verses 9 to 13. It says there, "So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword." Now here we are introduced for the first time to Joshua, who will become Moses' successor. And Joshua's first task is a military one, to lead Israel into battle. And a lot of people look at this passage and say, this is about prayer. This is about Moses praying an intercessory prayer for Israel to defeat Amalek. Perhaps there's application in that way. But the Bible does not specifically say that Moses was praying. I mean, they understood prayer in Hebrew, and they could have said it if they wanted to, but Moses didn't say that. He didn't say that he was praying. He held up his hands. And as long as his hands were up, they were winning. And when his hands started to droop, they would begin to lose. The key here is not whether it's about prayer or not. The key is not even about Moses' hands or not. The key is that Moses was holding the staff of God in his hand. The key is that he was holding the staff of God, because if you remember, throughout the 10 plagues and then the crossing of the Red Sea, the staff of God was a central sign of God's power, that it wasn't just Moses doing these things, it wasn't just nature doing these things, but that there was the specific act of God, the specific power of God at play here. And so Moses holds up the staff of God. That's the key. This is not a matter of Moses' hands, but of God's power to deliver. But here, it's interesting, in this passage, the difference between this deliverance and previous ones is that Israel shifts from being merely a passive spectator of God's deliverance, like in the plagues or in the parting of the Red Sea. They shift from being a passive spectator to being an active participant. An active participant in God's deliverance. Israel had to fight. Moses had to raise up his arms. Aaron and Hur even had to help him keep his arms up, perhaps foreshadowing Moses' need for others to help him. They're shifting from just watching passively to now being the redeemed people of God who are invited, even commanded, to participate actively. And now it's not just deliverance that's being done to Israel, but also deliverance that's being done through Israel. And that order is important. Before God can work through you, he needs to work in you. Before God can do something through you, he needs to do something to you, redeem you, deliver you. Still, though Israel was actively participating, Israel was entirely dependent on the Lord for victory. The Lord did not need Israel. Let's just be clear on that. It's not like, well, if Joshua didn't fight, the Lord had no other way. I mean, God has a billion ways to defeat Amalek, but he chose to use Joshua and Israel. So the Lord did not need Israel, but he chose to use Israel and to train Israel to trust and obey. To trust him and to obey him. And you know that old song, right? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's not let go and let God. It's not go do it yourself, because God's not going to help you otherwise. It's you trust him and then you obey what he says. And he delivers supernaturally even as you work and obey naturally. And then to finish up this section here, verses 14 to 16, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, interestingly, this is the first record of the first mention of a written record. Of course, Moses will go on and write the first five books of Moses. And it says that they made an altar there, and that implies they made a sacrifice to the Lord. It was worship. They made an altar. You make sacrifices upon an altar, and it was for the sake of also memorial, to remember. And so they called that altar, the Lord is my banner. A banner being a word that would signify maybe a pole or a signal that would be raised up, often used in military situations, which is why it talks about the Lord will have war with Amalek. This is kind of a warlike language. Yahweh is our banner. And remember in the Song of Moses in chapter 15:3, the Lord is a warrior. Now again, our God is a God who gives peace, who makes peace, but we need to make sure we understand every portion of Scripture, that we don't raise up one portion and mute another portion. God is indeed one who makes peace. God is one who forgives, and yet God is also a righteous judge who is a warrior who wages war against his enemies. God is all of these perfectly in a holy, merciful, and righteous way. And so it says here that war with Amalek would continue, would continue forth. Later on in Numbers 14, after Mount Sinai, Amalek would again attack Israel. In fact, in 1 Samuel 15, under King Saul, Saul is commanded to go and destroy the Amalekites, and Saul, being one who did not obey the Lord fully, he actually let Agag, the king of the Amalekites at that time, he let Agag live. And then, interestingly, in the book of Esther, Haman, the one who tried to plot the extermination of all the Jews, it says that he was a descendant of Agag. He was an Agagite, is the term. And so you see, there's this enmity between the Amalekites and Israel. This should hopefully remind you of that verse that you've heard me mention a few times, Genesis 3:15, where God had promised that there'd be a seed of the woman who would undo the curse. But first he said, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, there will be enmity between the two of them. So the Amalekites have shown themselves to be aligned with the seed of the serpent. They have an animosity towards God's people. And so God says that he will wage war. He will wage war against Amalek from generation to generation. And he does it not just to Amalek, but through Israel. He brings redemption now through Israel. Again, this transition of working passively, or Israel being a passive spectator to being now an active participant as God's redeemed people. Now, as we wrap up this first lesson, I just want to point out a couple things for our consideration here. As we consider this first lesson, we need to trust the Lord who is sovereign over enemies. Just some things to consider. God could have prevented the Amalekites from attacking. God could have prevented that. He could have led them a different way. He could have just supernaturally caused the Amalekites to not even think about Israel or not even see them. I mean, God can do this any number of ways, but he allowed the Amalekites to attack them. And he didn't wipe them out with just a snap of the finger. He had Israel fight them. God chose to lead them through this struggle, through this battle. God chose to use them in this specific way. This highlights for us both God's sovereignty and human responsibility to fight, to obey, but this also highlights God's unguessable plan. Again, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Sometimes we have this idea that if it's hard, it's not God's will. If it's difficult, it must not be what God wants me to do. Friends, holiness is hard. Saying no to your flesh is hard. Repenting of sin, not just saying I'm sorry and moving on and trying better, but truly repenting at the heart level is like spiritual amputation. It's painful. It's hard. Following God is not easy. He, as Psalm 23 says, he sometimes leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, but he is with us. He's with us. So friends, I want you to learn to trust the Lord who is sovereign over enemies, no matter what that would look like. I mean, it's just interesting. Israel has problems on the inside, their grumbling heart, but they also now have problems on the outside. And yet God is gracious with their sin, and God is gracious to deliver them from their enemies outside as well. And God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. This is the same God who is with you and for you even now. So that's the first lesson. What about the second lesson? Praise the Lord who accomplishes his purposes. Praise the Lord who accomplishes his purposes. Look at chapter 18, verses 1 to 7. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Let me just pause here. This is a family reunion. It mentions that Jethro is the priest of Midian, and that he was. But then the rest of this passage highlights him again and again and again and again as Moses' father-in-law. It's interesting because there's an emphasis on that because of how often it's repeated. So he's the high priest of Midian, yes, 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 but he is Moses' father-in-law, and he comes and brings his wife and two sons back. We actually don't know. The scriptures don't tell us exactly when Moses sent them away. Perhaps it was in the circumcision ordeal of Exodus 4 after that moment, or maybe it was as the plague started to heat up. We don't know for sure, but he had sent them away at some point, and Jethro brings them back for a family reunion, and then Jethro enters Moses' tent to talk. And then look at verses 8 to 12. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now, it's interesting. I don't know if you picked up on how many times the word deliver comes up in this passage. This is praise to God because of how he delivered Israel. Again and again, deliver, deliver, deliver. And also, if you look back at verse 8, there's an interesting word there that doesn't look so interesting on its surface. Then Moses told. Moses told. Now in English, that sounds very humdrum, normal, plain. Nothing special about that. But that word told in Hebrew, you could translate that as count or recount. Later on, actually, when they're counting different numbers, they use this word, count, or it could be used to mean recount, to recount or to rehearse something that's happened. It can come to take the meaning of proclaim or declare. And I think that's the best way to understand it here. Moses proclaimed, Moses declared, Moses recounted all that the Lord had done. It's not just this normal, and then Moses said, Moses mumbled. No, Moses was declaring, Moses was recounting these things. In fact, this verb comes up earlier in Exodus. If you go to Exodus chapter 9, turn back there just briefly, Exodus 9, 14 to 16. This is one of the key passages in all of Exodus. Exodus 9, 14 to 16, he uses this word in verse 16, but let me read those verses for you. In verse 14, for this time I will send all my plagues on you. This is speaking to Pharaoh. I'll send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people. Why? So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be told, recounted. Here it says proclaimed. That my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Jump over to Exodus 10, verse 2. The same word comes up. That you may tell, recount, proclaim. That you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Remember, all throughout, that there's this emphasis on God is making his name known. I want the world to know my name, that I am the deliverer. I am the sovereign one. I am the God who creates. I'm the God who tears down. I'm the God who saves, even out of the hand of mighty Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God's purpose in the plagues is not just to deliver Israel, but to make his name known. And here Moses is doing just that. Moses is making Yahweh's name, the Lord, his name known. He's telling, recounting, and proclaiming, and behold, what happens? Jethro says, now I know that Yahweh is God. Mission accomplished. The purpose of Exodus 9, Exodus 10, that you may tell and proclaim, that others may know, that the world may, that the nations might know. Now this is beginning to happen. And it's just, it's neat to even look at how Moses describes this. Look, in verse 8, he told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. He told them about God's justice, God's might, his power to bring to nothing the mightiest nation on earth. He told them all that God had done, this justice and judgment. It says, and all the hardship that had come upon them in the way. He didn't gloss over the difficulty. I appreciate that. Moses was not just all roses. He said, no, it's been difficult. We didn't have water and the people wanted to stone me. He was honest about the difficulty of following God. It wasn't just easy after that. Their faith was put to the test. He shared that. And then it says, and how the Lord delivered them. How the Lord delivered them. And so Jethro rejoiced for all that the Lord had done, all the good that he had done, and how he delivered them. And it's interesting here, verse 10, blessed be Yahweh, right? The capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's his name, Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh. Now it's interesting because he says two statements here that are so similar but a little bit different. He delivered you, and that you is plural. It's you all, or, you know, I lived in Jacksonville for a while, y'all, as they'd say in the South. I love that. And he's delivered you all, not just Moses, y'all, out of the hand of Pharaoh and out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of their hand. In other words, they were trying to get you. They were trying to attack you. This is talking primarily about the Red Sea as they pursued them. He delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of the Pharaoh and has delivered the people. So not you, Moses, not all of you, and he delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. He delivered you from the slavery. He delivered you from the danger as they pursued you. He also delivered you from the enslavement and the oppression and the burden. He did it both. He delivered you from all these things. Verse 11, now I know. Moses, you married my daughter, and then you told me you saw a burning bush that didn't burn up and that you had to go back to Egypt, and I thought you were crazy. But now, okay, that was Tranway's insertion. That's not in the Hebrew anywhere. But he says in verse 11, now I know that the Lord, that Yahweh, is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro then makes sacrifices. He makes sacrifices and he eats a meal. This is a special ceremony where Jethro, the priest of Midian, is worshiping the God of Israel. He's worshiping the God of Israel. And it's interesting that there's this juxtaposition, right? Because in the previous section, the Amalekites, they probably heard about how Israel had left Egypt, but maybe they saw how Israel was tired, weary, faint, without water, without food. And so they tried to attack them. The Amalekites did not fear God. The Amalekites did not see God as someone to be feared. They did not think anything of the Exodus. They did not think anything of Yahweh. And so they attacked Israel. And then on the flip side, you've got this Midianite priest who says, now I know. Yahweh is God. There is no other. Yahweh is the God above all other gods. See, God was making himself known to the nations, and some would reject, but some would rejoice. Some would fight against Israel, and some would join Israel to worship. This is what God does when he reveals himself. You know, sometimes I think we imagine that evangelism is a failure if somebody hears the gospel and rejects it. Now, let's be clear, that's sad. It should break our hearts when somebody says, no, thank you. But the purpose of our evangelism is not merely to convince people to believe in Jesus, though that is our hope and our prayer and our greatest desire, but when God's word goes forth, it accomplishes his purpose, whether that is to save or to condemn. And through it all, God makes his name known as the God who is just, the God who is merciful, the God who defeats the Amalekites and makes war with them from generation to generation, and the God who shows himself to this priest of Midian, Jethro. There's this juxtaposition. There's no neutrality. God defeats Egypt and delivers Israel. God defeats the Amalekites and converts a Midianite. There's no neutrality. There's no neutrality. Where do you stand with the Lord this morning? Like Moses, we must not shy away from God's judgment. He talked about what God did to Egypt. Like Moses, we must not shy away from our hardship. We're not trying to present to others, if you follow Jesus, you'll have everything easy. Some of you know by your own testimony, after following Jesus, life got harder, not easier. But it's worth it, isn't it? That's what people need to see. Not that following Jesus is easy, but that it's worth it. So Moses is honest about God's judgment. He doesn't shy away from our hardship, and Moses doesn't shy away from declaring God's deliverance. Here is what God did for us. Friends, it's too easy to get used to being delivered. It's too easy to get used to being saved. It's too easy to get used to the idea that God loves me. It should blow us away every time we have that thought, that God loves me. God loves you. You didn't earn it. You can't lose it. That should never cease to amaze us and surprise us, and we should be declaring this to others. We need to tell those, not just on the inside of our faith family, our church family, but to those who are outside, to tell them what God has done for us. So we need to trust the Lord who's sovereign over enemies, but also praise the Lord who accomplishes his purposes. He purposed to make his name known, and God has done it. Let's praise God, praise the Lord who accomplishes his purposes. Lastly, we need to submit to the Lord who establishes authority. Submit to the Lord who establishes authority. Look at chapter 18, verses 13 to 18. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." It's just interesting. In Genesis, the first time anything is said to be not good was when Adam was alone. And here he says, it is not good. It is not good. You are not able to do it alone. And this isn't saying he needed to bring Zipporah along to make judgments too, but just the broader concept of no human, no man, no woman can stand alone. The burden is too great. Whatever the burden is, it's too great to bear alone. So this is the problem that Jethro identifies. The people need to know right and wrong. The people need to know God's laws, God's statutes. They need to know what's right and wrong. They need some authority to help settle disputes when there's a disagreement. That's not a bad thing. There needs to be order and authority. That's not a bad thing. We live in a very anti-authoritarian age. I don't need to tell you that, just stating the obvious. There's examples of bad authority, abused authority. But just because there are some cases, and there are more than there should be, just because there are examples of bad authority or abusive authority doesn't mean that all authority is inherently bad. Bad authority needs to be corrected by good authority. And the problem here, it wasn't bad authority, but just inefficient authority, DMV kind of authority. Apologies if any of you work for the DMV. This was just not working. People were standing around all day and they're waiting. Or maybe I should say PCR test lines, right, or something like that. But there was an inefficiency here. There was a problem practically. The problem is that Moses was alone. He says it twice. What is this that you're doing alone? It's not good that you are alone. And so Jethro gives a suggestion. Look at verses 19 and following. Now obey my voice and I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. So he's saying you should teach them. Teach them the law. Teach them what they must do. Teach them. Represent them before God. Represent God to them. Verse 21, moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide for themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided for themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. I guess you could say that Israel left one pyramid scheme to enter into another, but never mind. All right, good. All right, so, sorry, I can't help myself with some of those kinds of things, but what you see is God giving some practical advice through this Midianite priest who has now recognized Yahweh as the God over all gods. Now, there's a lot we could say here. There's wisdom in shared burdens, you know, many hands make work light, that kind of idea. Teamwork makes dream work. Certainly there's application there. Certainly there's application for shared leadership and authority. Certainly there's maybe some practical application for just administrative efficiency. For those of you who don't like bureaucracy, there's some bureaucracy here in the Bible, and Moses said it was good. And it blessed the people. There's a place for bureaucracy, for leadership. There's even maybe some principles to be said for the efficiency of decisions being made in the smallest unit possible. This is why, as a family, parents will be able to care for their kids better than some large government organization. That's why families and parents are so important. There's some principles there as well, certainly, but I think the thing that is most helpful to see here, yes, there's the structure, yes, there's shared authority, yes, there's accountability, there's all these things, yes, that's all very helpful, but I think the bigger thing at play here is to understand this, that whom God redeems, he also rules. That whom God redeems, he also rules. They're not just following Moses' words, they are following God's commands and statutes, God's laws, what God says they must do and not do. So it's not all dependent on this pyramid up to Moses, it's actually to God. God is revealing to Moses right and wrong, but Moses is not the final word on these things. God is, and so this is about the authority of God being played out amongst his people. Those whom God redeems, he also rules. T.D. Alexander, a biblical scholar, he puts it this way. Chapter 18, he says, reminds us of the importance of ensuring that God's role as Savior is not separated from his role as King. If you are part of his people, if you are part of the redeemed, you're also under his kingly authority. You're also to live under his kingly rule, and it's a good rule. It's a good reign. Those whom he redeems, he also rules. It's interesting because here, God's given commands here and there, but there's no codified law yet. That's going to come in just a couple chapters, though. This is preparation. This is preparation. So you see, God has fulfilled his purpose to make his name known. Amalek is defeated. This Midianite priest knows that Yahweh is the true God. So this kind of closes the first chapter of God making himself known through deliverance. And now we get to the next chapter of God making himself known through Israel when they follow the law. God makes himself known through the miracles of the Exodus, and now God makes himself known through a people who will follow his commands. And so the question here is, as you consider this, how does this apply to you? My question to you is this: are you living under the authority of God? I'm not saying that we need to make, you know, chiefs of tens, 50s, 100s here at CG. There could be some helpfulness here to that. But the bigger point, are you living under the authority of God? I'm not asking if you are performing to some level of perfection. I'm not asking if you are living up to some standard, some man-made standard. I'm not asking that. I'm asking simply, are you in your heart submitted to, surrendered to the authority of God who delivered you? Now, if you don't know God this morning, I'm not asking you to start following what the Bible says and the commands, though I would tell you that's probably wise. It will probably do you better in life. This is for those who have been redeemed, who have trusted in Christ. Are you living under the authority of your Redeemer? Because if you are not, there's a question whether or not you are truly part of the redeemed. I want to be very careful here. This is not saying there's some level of perfection that is needed, some standard. It's not about perfection, but the direction of your life. Is there a Godward orientation of no matter how often I fail, and I will, but God, I desire, I want to follow you, Lord, because you have redeemed me. That's the cry of every believing heart. Not God, thank you, and now I'll go my own way, but God, thank you, now tell me how I can honor you. Tell me how I can please you. Are you living under the righteous rule of God? Are you the ultimate authority in your life, or is God? Do you allow others to speak into your life? Others who have the word of God, do you allow others to speak into your life? Proverbs 12:15 is so interesting. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Let me ask you a question. How can you tell the difference between whether you are right or just right in your own eyes? It's really hard to tell the difference because in both cases, you think you're right. You're always right in your own eyes. If you're not, then you should probably change your action, right? But what's the difference? How do you know if you're right or right in your own eyes? And that's where you need help. You need others. You need an outside voice. Sometimes you need an authority to tell you, here is what God says and here's how you're living. Friend, I love you too much. I want to help you. And so I want you to ask the question, are you submitted to the Lord who establishes authority? I want you to remember, even Jesus was under authority in his incarnate state here on earth. Philippians 2 says that he took on the form of man and became a servant. He became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? He died on the cross that he might save and redeem sinners like you and me. Even he, in his human existence, even in his humiliation and humility, even he was submitted to the authority of God the Father as he sent him to the cross. Why would it be any less for us? So friends, I hope if you don't know Jesus that this morning that you would hear about that message. I'm not asking you to get under the authority to earn his redemption, but rather, would you receive that redemption by faith, by trusting in Jesus, by trusting in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, we pray that you would drive these things into our hearts, that we might know you and trust you and obey you, to put you on display to a watching world, that you would not only work in us salvation, but that you would work through us for your glory. Help us to be faithful participants in your kingdom advancement. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.